for it. So it should be a fun a men's conference. So it should be a blessing. All right. If you have a Bible, open your Bible. Your Bible's up. There we go. To Psalm 73 tonight. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a really neat psalm. I've gone to it many, many times over the years in times of maybe discouragement or times of confusion when you're kind of wondering, well, Lord, why is it that it seems like here I am doing my best to serve you with all my heart and trying to live for you? And then you look around at the world and you see the world, you know, or people in the world prospering or being blessed, it seems like, and you're struggling serving God and you're going through trials and difficulties. And so if you've ever felt like serving God has been, you know, difficult, you know, then this is a great psalm to look at, especially if you think that, you know, the ungodly, they're not even serving God and they've got it easy. They've got it cushy. And it seems like everything's going their way and easy peasy for them. And then you start wondering, well, Lord, why is that? And sometimes we can even fall into despair and go, you know, Lord, it just doesn't seem fair. And so if you've ever thought like that, then Psalm 73 is really a great psalm to help you see it from the correct perspective, and that is God's perspective. Now, I've said before, and I've said this probably over the years a few times, that one of the most asked questions that Christians ask is the question, and maybe they might not verbalize it in front of everybody, but they probably ask it a lot in their own private lives, is they'll ask the question, why? Why, Lord? Why me? Why this? Why now? Why that? Or, Lord, why do the godly suffer? Or, Lord, it doesn't seem fair. And those are the kinds of things that we struggle with. And not only do we struggle with that, but I think even the world and philosophers have struggled with those things throughout history as well. You can go into bookstores today, and this has always been like this, but you can go into bookstores and you'll see books that try to answer these tough questions, like books that have different titles that sort of focus in on this, like Hope for the Troubled Heart. Here's a few books or titles. Mourning into Dancing. When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Tracks of a Fellow Struggler. Here's another one. When God Doesn't Make Sense. Or here's another one. When God Weeps. And there's a whole plethora of books like that. I think a common misconception that people have often is if I follow Jesus, my life is just going to be perfect from that point on and I'll be free from all of life's hardships. Now, I think that's important that we understand that that's not really how it is. In fact, many people have discovered that following the Lord is probably the hardest thing that they've ever done, or it gets a lot harder when they try to follow the Lord. When you were living for the devil and you weren't going against the flow, it was easy, right? But then you start to serve the Lord and it gets tougher. My mom, I don't talk to her about my mom too much, but my mom is, she loves Jesus, and she's, every day she sends me scriptures and she's just always talking about the Lord. She witnesses to people when she goes to eat at a restaurant, you know, she's just always talking to people about the Lord. And my mom loves to pray for people. Like if she sees someone that's ill or something, she loves to lay hands on them and pray for them. And she's talked many times about how the Lord has answered prayers miraculously and touched people and healed people. And the thing is that my mom, though, she suffers tremendously from rheumatoid arthritis. And she's probably had rheumatoid arthritis for, I don't know, 35 years maybe or more. And her fingers are, you know, bent and her toes are bent and she suffers a lot. And sometimes, you know, she gets discouraged and she's asked the Lord many, 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 many times to heal her. And the Lord has chosen not to heal her. And so, you know, she knows what it is to suffer. But what's a blessing is, though, even though she suffers, she says, it doesn't matter how much I suffer. I love the Lord and I trust the Lord. And so there's no better life than following Jesus, but there's probably no tougher life than following Jesus either. And so to follow Jesus, as many people have discovered, hasn't made their lives easier at all, like my mom. Or Paul the Apostle, when he was writing to the Thessalonians, he said this to them. He said, you can basically expect this, that you're going to go through suffering, you're going to go through trials, and here's what he said. He said, we sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials, and you know quite well that we were destined for them. And so Paul wanted to make sure that they weren't falling under the weight of their difficulties or their trials, and he wanted to send Timothy to find out how they were doing. And so he didn't rebuke them for going through trials or through suffering. He said, you know, you guys don't have enough faith or stuff like we hear today. He didn't do that at all. He said, I've warned you that we're destined for these things. And so a lot of times we think, well, you know, if I'm a faithful Christian, if I pray, if I, you know, obey the Lord, I love the Lord, I read my Bible, if I go to church, you know, if I'm a doer of the word, then if I do all of those things, my life at that point will be smooth sailing from then on, right? So that's sort of how we think. Like, God, I've been a good person. I've been a good Christian. And, you know, now doing all of those things that I just mentioned is no doubt good for you spiritually. It's a good thing. And, you know, if you want to grow in your salvation, those things are probably going to help you to become more like Jesus, if you're devoted to those things that I just mentioned. But it's certainly not a guarantee that your life is going to be easier. In fact, I think a lot of times the Christians that are really serving the Lord and are making the most waves, if you will, are the ones that Satan really attacks. He's not happy when we are living our lives sold out for Jesus, when we're being vocal for Jesus, and we're talking to other people about Jesus, and we're making a difference in people's lives. And so we've seen, as we've been going through the Psalms, and David is a great example of this, of a person who was pursuing hard after God, who desired to serve Him, yet he still went through the fiercest of trials and tribulations and testing, the testing of his faith. Peter exhorts us as well in his epistle. He says, for a little while you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. And he says, he goes on and he says, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, this is 1 Peter 1:7, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though it's refined by the fire, may be proved genuine. So trials and fire, the process of all of that, which is painful, purifies us. Our faith might be proved genuine. So gold was put into the fire, into the furnace, so that it could be purified, and the dross would then get burned away, and the impurities would then come out and be removed. And that's sort of why we go through, I believe, many of the times we go through trials ourselves or the fire, so the Lord is trying to purify us. And so, you know, I'm not saying all of this to try to discourage you or to frighten you or to turn you away from serving God. That is not why I'm saying this, but to encourage you in your walk with the Lord, that in the midst of your trials and your suffering grief, that you don't get overly discouraged, but that you trust God. And that really is the theme of these Psalms. Through all of this, we have learned that David trusted God. Now, this psalm is not written by David, it's written by Asaph. We'll talk a little bit about him here in a minute. But the danger in trials for all of us is that we take our eyes off of the Lord and that we put them on our problem or our adversity or the difficulty. And when we do that, of course, the problem gets magnified, but we need to recognize that God is bigger than any of our problems. And so when that happens and we get our eyes off the Lord, often what we'll do is we'll start asking the wrong questions, and our faith in the Lord will begin to wane and we'll begin to sink, if you will, spiritually. Now, the author of this psalm, and we see here in Psalm 73, says the tragedy of the wicked and the blessedness of trust in God. I'm not sure if that was in the original writings or not, but this is a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph was in the position that he had seen great victories. He had seen God's hand miraculously guiding and blessing. He was a man that was in the ministry. He was devoted to the worship of God. He was the worship leader of Israel. He had that position. He had experienced, obviously, as a worship leader, he had experienced God working and doing amazing things. He was in the presence of the Lord in worship. Yet here was a man, even though he experienced all that, he was a man that was struggling and discouraged, and he was down about what was happening to him and what was going on around him in the world that he was living in at the time that he was living. So, you know, I think to myself, in every generation has its difficulties. Every generation has its trials. I think it's easy to fall into the rut of despair or discouragement when you start to look around at the culture and you start to look around at how crazy it is, like in our culture today, and all of the strife and the fighting and all the things that are going on a constant basis. It can become very discouraging. And so we have to be on our guard, because as Christians, as believers, none of us are exempt from the, if I can put it like this, the fiery darts of the enemy, the fiery darts of discouragement or despair or disappointments. John Stott said, he's a pretty famous preacher, and he's written a lot of good books. John Stott said that those are the very things that are the Christian's chief occupational hazards: discouragement, despair, and disappointment. And so as Christians, we will battle with these things. And the enemy loves to try to discourage us. One thing that I think that Satan loves to do to Christians, and he may not be able to, you know, pull us down to hell with him, but he'll do everything that he can to kill, steal, and destroy your faith, or rid you, or rip you off from your joy, of your peace. And so, you know, we often are in the midst of this battle, and he wants to make us fruitless and remove our joy and our peace, so that, you know, we really sort of become introverted and worried about ourselves so much that we're really not bearing fruit outwardly and outside of ourselves. And so the enemy loves to try to do that. He loves to try to steal our peace. He loves to try to steal our patience, or try to steal away our kindness and make our hearts hardened. There's a lot of things the enemy will do. But one thing that we have to remember as Christians is we need to armor up every single day. We are in a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to put on the full armor of God, to put on the shield of faith, so that we can extinguish all the fiery darts of the enemy. Now, as Paul exhorts us to take up the shield of faith, he does so because Satan has a full arsenal of flaming arrows to shoot at us. And sometimes the flaming arrow is the flaming arrow of doubt. We begin to doubt God's love, God's faithfulness. Maybe the flaming arrow of depression. We start to get into a place of depression, and we're bummed out, or we're discouraged. It might be the arrows, the fiery darts of self-pity, of self-trust. I talked to a fellow today. I said, "Hey, man, I missed you at one of our events." And I said, "Where were you? Are you doing okay?" I just wanted to check on him. And he goes, "I didn't go because nobody likes me." I go, "What are you talking about?" And so some of you guys know probably who it is. And I said, "Of course we like you. Crazy." And so, you know, and I said, "You want me to send some flowers to your pity party? You know, I can send some over to you right now." But, you know, just messing with him. But, you know, it's funny how we can fall into those kinds of things. And so the enemy loves to try to trip us up or stumble us. And he wants us to get our eyes off of Jesus and to misplace our trust into something else, like ourselves, or put our hope where it doesn't belong, and then we get disappointed. And so this is sort of what this psalm is about. Asaph, remember, what I love about these guys, Asaph, David, Elijah, all of these great heroes of the faith, they were men, they were people, they were humans just like us. Asaph was a man just like us. David was a man just like us, with like passions and struggles and weaknesses. Elijah was a man just like we are, with a nature like ours. And all of these guys went through their times of struggles, their times when they were overwhelmed by their circumstances, and their faith was tested, or their faith was shaken, and their faith was weakened at times, and it didn't look bright for them. I think one of the common denominators you can see when people go through those things is that whenever they begin to waver, usually what ends up happening is that their eyes are on the wrong thing. Their eyes are on the wrong place. And, of course, that's a common problem that we all have. Now, Asaph, what he does here, he confesses how he near, this is what he was looking at and what he was seeing and what he writes about in this psalm. Remember, he's writing about this after the fact, so he's already been through it. But he writes to us about what he had experienced and how it almost caused him, it almost caused his downfall. And what we find in the Bible a lot is we find a lot of examples of what to do, but we also find a lot of examples of what not to do. And I think all of us, because we've experienced human ups and downs and all of that, we could look at some of these things and really learn from them. And one of the things that I've discovered as a Christian is how you respond to the difficulties makes all the difference, the attitude that you have. And then we can respond wrong. We can do the what not to do, right? We can do the right thing or we can do the wrong thing. And Asaph makes the mistake of looking at the world. He began to look at the boastful. He began to look at the wicked. And everything that he saw, it seemed well for them. Now, when we look at this, remember, hindsight's 20/20. Asaph wrote this after the lesson was already learned. But he describes what he went through during the trial and why he went through the trial. So he saw and he understood and he learned some very important truths. And one thing I think that we're going to learn in this psalm is the word that came to my mind looking at this is that we need to have a good anchor. And so God, he starts off and he starts off by making this great declaration at the very beginning, sort of to remind us where we're to keep our eyes. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. So that's the anchor, right? God is good. And we have to know that and understand that God is good. He's always good. He desires what's good for us. He desires what's best for our lives, even though we may not see it at that point. We need to hold on to that as an anchor to our soul. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 29. And a lot of people love to quote this verse. It's a great promise given to the nation of Israel. And a lot of Christians will claim it for themselves. But look at this. Psalm 29, verse 11. Psalm 29, verse 11. Down to verse 14. It says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. So one thing that's really neat to kind of think about for ourselves is that God is thinking about us, right? That he thinks about us all the time. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So he's basically telling the nation of Israel, you know, if you call upon me, you turn to me and you look to me, he goes, in my goodness, in my love, in my grace, I'm going to be there for you. That's something, like I said, it should be an anchor for us. Always remember, no matter what you're going through, God is good, right? And I, for example, Exodus 34:6 says, the Lord is abounding in goodness. Psalm 33 verse 5 says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 52 says, the goodness of God endures continually. Romans 2:4 says, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So he makes this declaration, this statement at the very beginning of this psalm, sort of as a reminder. Truly God is good to Israel. You could put your name there, though, if you want to. You know, surely God is good to Dia or to Larry, you know, or to Bob or, you know, put your name there. You know, God is good. And to such as are pure in heart. Now, when he says to Israel here, I want to point one thing out that the scripture kind of shows us. A lot of times people think, well, you know, since they were Israelites and they were Jewish and they had Jewish blood, that automatically meant for them that they were in. Romans 9:6 says, they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. And so a true Israelite, or even a true Christian, is not one in tongue or name only or by ancestry, right? Your parents were Christians, your grandparents are Christians, but it's a person whose heart is given over. So that's what he talks about here. He says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. The word pure is the Hebrew word bar. It means chosen, clean, pure, separate, singled out, sincere, emptied of self. So the qualification to be a beneficiary of the goodness of God is a pure heart, right? A pure heart. What is that? And how do you get a pure heart? Jesus said this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So a pure heart is, I want to say this, a pure heart is not something that you can muster up in your own strength. You know, a lot of times we think that if I could just get more pure, God will accept me. And so what I'm going to try to do to be, in order to be more pure, is I'm going to change my clothes. I'm going to put a new, clothing style. I'm going to change my clothing style. For you ladies, I'm going to be more pure. I'm not going to wear makeup anymore. Or, you know, if some people, some religious systems, and they'll tell you, you need to wear holy underwear, you know, or I grew up in a religious system where they told us if you wore a scapular and you died wearing a scapular that you were going to go to heaven, you know, automatically, you know, so, you know, all these different weird ideas. There's one group that says, you know, you need to be a vegan or you need to be a vegetarian in order to be pure, because if you eat the wrong things, then you're impure. And so they only eat vegetables. And I always think to myself, I wouldn't be so keen on being a vegetarian, because according to the way I read the scripture, the first group of people that God wiped out were all vegetarians in the book of Genesis. And they were all just, you know, their food didn't make them holy, in other words. And so, you know, that's not what gives you a pure heart. A pure heart doesn't come from, you know, what you wear or what you eat or don't eat. A pure heart comes from the work of the Holy Spirit within a person's life. And so our hearts are purified by faith, and by faith alone, and faith in Jesus Christ. And so Titus 3:5 says it like this, he saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So it's a pure heart comes from the regeneration and the renewal and the sanctification that comes by the Holy Spirit's work within us. So truly God is good to your name, put your name there, to such as are pure in heart, to those that are yielded or surrendered to the Lord, that the Lord has done a work in you. That's what makes us pure. That's what purifies us. It's the blood of Christ. It's our hearts being changed by Him on the inside. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So a pure heart is an upright heart, or it's purity on the inside. Titus says again, he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright, godly lives in this present age. So having an upright heart or a pure heart is living your life set apart or yielded to God. And so that's what Asaph is talking about here. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart, who are yielded to God, who are trusting God, who are obeying God. You know, so that's what he's talking about. Now Asaph, he begins to explain to us in this psalm, his struggle and the thing that he was going through that caused him to become discouraged. And so notice what he says in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so I love this about him. He's telling us what he was struggling with, and he talks about the impurity or the temptation or the struggle that he was having in his own heart. Now, it's a mistake that we can easily make as well. What he does is he begins to compare himself with others, and he starts to ask why, which is a big no-no question. It's the most dangerous question to ask. You know, there are certainly things that you and I, will never understand in this life. And I think that's important for us to understand that. We're not going to have the answers to all of our questions. You know, sometimes you might think, you know, it seems like, you know, being a Christian is tough, you know, and my non-Christian friends seem like everything's going perfect. And here I am, like I said earlier, you're trying to serve God and the results of you serving God seem to be bad. And the results of them not serving God seem to be good. And then you can begin to compare yourself. And that's sort of what Asaph was doing here. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so he talks about two things that happened to him. Almost stumbled and his feet nearly slipping because he was envious. And one of the pitfalls of human nature is that we do have a tendency at times to be envious or jealous of other people's prosperity. And so we know the Bible tells us that envy is not a good thing. It's not something we should, aspire to, or we should want to have. Envy, being envious is really a painful or resentful awareness of an advantage that's enjoyed by someone else, joined by a desire to have that same advantage, and then being upset that they have it and you don't. That's what envy is. And so there's a spiritual principle that wrong thinking can lead to envy, the envy of other people's blessings. And it can soon begin to affect your walk in a negative way. So he talks about how he almost stumbled, how he almost slipped. You know, the Bible talks about envy quite a bit, and the Bible tells us that envy is a sin, and it's slippery ground. Proverbs 14:30 says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. So Asaph, he began to let envy fester within him, and it becomes rottenness in his walk. His feet almost slipped. He almost stumbles. There's instability. His progress is hindered. He's not walking like he should be walking. He's struggling. And so envy is one of those unseen, maybe we would call a secret sin. But you know, if it's not put in check and it's not cut off, it's not repented of, it can soon manifest in the outward of your life, and it can cause you to stumble or to slip and ultimately affect your relationship with God and affect your relationship with other people. That's why envy is so bad. Now let's see what else he was observing about the wicked. And he talks about how everything seemed to be going well for them. And we see that from verse 4 down to verse 12. And what we're going to see mentioned here are 13 different things about the wicked that he was seeing that was causing him to stumble or slip or to be envious. And so he says in verse 4, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. So he's just observing that these people are so full of themselves, so full of pride, that they even mock heaven. They mock the Lord. They think they're better than everybody else. And he sees this and he's so bugged by it, discouraged by it, that he's causing him to stumble. Verse 10, therefore, his people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? So they're mocking God. And he says, and is there knowledge in the Most High? They're prideful, speaking against the Lord. He said, behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And so he makes this observation, and as he's making this observation, it's really getting to him. It's really stumbling him. It's bugging him. And he just doesn't understand it. He's like, well, if God is good, And if God is love, then how could all this be true of the wicked? It seems like, you know, the worst are getting the best, and the best are getting the worst. That's how he sees it. And so he says in verse 13, he says, notice, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. So this is what not to say or what not to think. Okay? Remember I said that earlier? He's struggling at this point, it seems like, with depression or despair. And it starts to distort his understanding of the facts or of the love of God. In verse 13, he's having this pity party. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. You know, so he's saying, what am I doing serving the Lord and doing all of this when the wicked are getting all the blessings? And here I am not getting anything out of it. And so it's causing him to say things that aren't true, right? Because he's not seeing clearly. And so his thoughts were on the wrong path. And, you know, our own messed up thinking often is our worst enemy. It messes us up. And that's what's going on with him. His thinking is messed up at this point. So he says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. And he's saying, why am I doing this? It's in vain, right? His thinking is messed up. And I don't know if you've ever thought like this, you know, why am I doing this, Lord? I'm not seeing you bless my life. You know, here I'm laboring, Lord, and there's no fruit. It all seems in vain. And it's easy to fall into that trap or that rut. Now, remember, though, you know, and I remind Christians of this a lot because I think we all struggle at times. I've struggled over the years a few different times as a pastor going, Lord, is this really what you have me doing? Because it doesn't seem like there's any fruit, you know. And you can get discouraged. And we need to encourage each other in the Lord. But there's a lot of scriptures that encourage us not to grow weary in doing good. Not to grow weary in serving God. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Remember, it's not harvest time yet sometimes. It's just not the time for the harvest. And it's not time for the reward yet. So don't give up. So we need to learn to keep our eyes on the finish line, to keep our eyes on the prize, to keep our eyes on the Lord, and not grow weary in doing good. Hebrews chapter 10 says, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. Ah, there's a word that's a good word for Christians. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. So the reward is still ahead, but we need to persevere and not give up because there's a harvest, there's a reward that's ahead. But we can't give up. We have to persevere. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm and let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So, you know, when we're serving the Lord, when we're doing things for God, and when we're doing what He's called us to be doing, we might go through times like Asaph, where we start to look around and going, am I doing all this in vain? Why am I doing this? You know? And the Lord is saying, no, don't think that way. Don't give up. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. We just haven't seen maybe the rewards of it, but you know what? Our main rewards are not here on earth. Let's understand that. Our main rewards for Christians are in heaven. That's why we have to stay faithful, because our rewards are going to be in heaven. And so, once more, notice Asaph's observation. He bemoans his situation for a little while. He's sort of in this self-pity party, like the guy I talked to that said, you know, why he didn't show up to the event that we were doing. He was having a little pity party. And it's easy to fall into that. So he said, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. And then he says in verse 14, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. So he starts to tell us about his pity party and the things why he's having this pity party. He says, all day long, every morning, morning to evening, you know, when I wake up, it's constant trials, afflictions, never ending. And he's talking about how tough it's been for him. And the idea that the way he sees it is that there was rest to the evil and crosses for the saints, or crowns for the reprobates. And he goes, you know what? It's not fair. They got it made, and here I am struggling. Verse 14, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And so he's comparing himself to what he sees with the prosperity of the wicked. And then he says in verse 15, now he starts to come to his senses, thank God. He says, for if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. So, Asaph, what I love about what he does here is he comes to his senses and he starts to realize, you know what, I shouldn't be thinking like this. I shouldn't be talking like this. And a lot of times we have to catch ourselves, right? And I've done that lots of times, like, stop thinking like that. Stop thinking along those lines. Get off that road, you know, get out of that rut. And so he said, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Remember, Asaph, he was in the position in the eyes of the nation of Israel. He's the chief musician. He was the one that was supposed to be leading the people in the worship of God. He had that position, a high and lofty responsibility, and he was supposed to be setting the example. And so he starts to come to his senses now. In verse 16, he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Now, sometimes I think that we spend way too much time trying to figure God out or figure life out or figure out why is this happening. Or, you know, I have a good friend of mine and he's always saying, like, and he's really funny to listen to him because, like, we'll both go hunting, okay? And he goes hunting in one place and I go hunting somewhere else. And if I kill a deer and he doesn't kill a deer, he thinks God's punishing him. And I'm like, no, I just suffered out, you know? Can I just tell him? And I said, no, the Lord bless me. But, you know, it doesn't mean that he's mad at you or whatever. And so he's always trying to, you know, do these dot connecting things. And I'm like, I don't know if you should be trying to connect dots like that, you know? Because, you know, you can't always understand stuff. And so he said, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And there are things that we just are never going to understand. I like what David wrote in one of the Psalms. He said, I do not concern myself with things that are too wonderful for me. There's a lot of things that we just aren't going to know and we can't know and God's not going to tell us. And so we shouldn't spend so much time, you know, stewing over those things. And so he was doing that. And he said, it was so painful for me to try to understand why are the wicked prospering. And here I am trying to serve God and everything's going bad day after day after day. And so I think the wise thing is not to expend our energy thinking about why the world is how it is or why are people, you know, that aren't serving God being blessed and all of that and wasting our thoughts on those kinds of things. There's better things that we can put our minds on. And we're taught to do that. We're taught to focus in on the goodness of God, to meditate on the goodness of God. Let me give you guys a really cool verse. It's so cool. And it's a great verse. In fact, you should underline it maybe, write it down, put it on your refrigerator. If you're one that's given to thinking negatively or thinking, you know, bad things, and then all of a sudden your thoughts got you in this rut and you're so, you know, bummed out because all you can do is think this certain way, you know, then you need to change your thought patterns. I have a little booklet that I give out like hotcakes to people because they always seem to be struggling, or lots of people seem to be struggling with their thoughts. And once you struggle with your thoughts and you get into this rut of thinking wrong, you will start to tank yourself. And so I have this little book called Changing Your Thought Patterns. It's really a cool little book written by a guy named George Sanchez. And in that book, he quotes this verse. But this is Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And I love this. This is a great verse. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true. You see, we have a tendency to think about things that maybe aren't true. But whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, If there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. And he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So I love this because Paul's writing this, of course, from a Roman prison cell. And yet he's telling the brethren, here's how you need to think. And if you think this way, like the way I'm thinking, he says, the things you've learned and received and heard or saw in me, then the God of peace will be with you. And so, you know, we need to control our thoughts, control our minds. And so that's what Asaph was struggling with. He was struggling with his thoughts, and his thoughts were bringing him down. And as a result of that, it was just bumming him out because he was looking at the wrong things, focusing on the wrong things. And he realized that he needed to change. And so he said in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And then the cure comes. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. So what he did is he began to, instead of sit there indulging in his pity party, he goes to the house of the Lord. He goes into the presence of the Lord. And, you know, what I believe he begins to do is he started to think differently. And sometimes, like someone said this, we need to count our blessings. Sometimes we're so busy adding up our troubles that we forget to count our blessings. And so he finds relief by drawing near to the Lord. He starts to go in a different direction. And so he says, it was painful. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And so he received relief from his troubled mind when he drew near to God. And you know what? One of the greatest cures for anxiety is prayer. If you're feeling anxious and you're feeling bummed out, don't go, you know, pop some pills or drink something to try to, you know, escape it. One of the guys that comes to church here, he was an ex-drunk or an alcoholic, and he always tells me that the devil is in the bottle. You know, he said to me, he has a song about it. He writes songs. And in one of the songs that he wrote, he says that alcohol never drowns your sorrows; it only irrigates them. You know, and he's right. So what we need to do when we're struggling is come to the Lord in prayer, because prayer will relieve the anxiety. So he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, he said, then I understood their end, and so he drew near. In the presence of God, in that place he received relief from his troubled mind and a troubled heart. And so he started to see things different. That in view of eternity, when he was in the presence of God, things on earth grew strangely dim. And so it's kind of like Paul's exhortation that we're to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. And so the key is to put our eyes on the Lord. Now, you know, he finds comfort, he finds understanding as he draws near to the Lord. He's able to look past the temporary things. He said, I was able to see. He said, I understood their end. And then he says, surely. Then he starts to see where they really are at. Because in at first glance, he said, man, everything's great for them. But then he saw the bigger picture. He saw the eternal picture. And he says in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. He's speaking about the wicked, right? The unbelievers. He says, oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And so we see this transformation that takes place here. He begins to understand. His eyes are open and he starts to see that, you know what, their temporary good things that are happening to them are going to pass quickly. And pretty soon everything's going to change. And those that reject the Lord, there's consequences. And he speaks about those consequences of living a wicked life from verse 18 down to verse 20. And he basically says, you know, unbelievers, those that are living wickedly, are walking on a very slippery slope. Their end is destruction. Their end is desolation. They will be consumed with terrors and they will be despised by God. Not a pretty picture for the wicked. And so he starts to understand all this and he starts to come back to his senses and he realizes that there's a big difference between those who serve God and those who don't serve God. Right? And he sees it now. Look at verse 21 and verse 22. He says, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And so he confesses, Lord, I'm sorry, man. I admit, you know, that I was thinking foolishly. I was looking at everything from the wrong perspective, not your perspective. I was leaning on my own understanding. And that's always a dangerous thing to do, trying to lean on our own understanding instead of allowing the Lord to give us understanding. And then he says something neat about our security as believers. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me into glory. So Asaph finally gets it. He goes, man, I saw their end. I saw what was coming for them, to them, that it's not going to be a good thing. Then he says, I see the difference between their end and our end. And he says, I see our position as believers is secure. When we put our trust in God, the rock of our salvation, we have a hope. We have a future. Our future is bright. The unbeliever has a hopeless end and we have an endless hope. And so in closing, we see this big difference between the wicked and the righteous. And that's the neat conclusion that he finally comes to in this psalm after being discouraged and having his eyes on the wrong thing for a while. We see the insecurity. We'll read it again. We'll see the insecurity of the wicked versus the security of the righteous. Look at the insecurity of the wicked again. Verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. That's the insecurity of the ungodly, of the wicked. And then you see the security of the believer in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. How comforting is that? You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me into glory. I did a funeral today for a lady who was a believer. And I love to do funerals for believers. The most difficult funerals for me are those when you're doing a funeral for an unbeliever. I remember doing a funeral for an unbeliever one time and they told me this person was an unbeliever. They told me how the person died and everything that surrounded his death had to do with drugs and the cartel and all of these things. And it was painful. It was painful to even talk to the family because the family was just talking about how the person had lived this life and been in and out of prison and stolen and all of these things. And then they asked me to do the funeral. And I'm like, oh my gosh, what am I supposed to say? You know? And thankfully the Lord gave me the teaching or the picture of the thief on the cross. And you know, even at the last minute, I'm not saying he did, but at the last minute, the thief on the cross who had lived a wicked life and blown his whole life, and now he's dying on a cross, a Roman cross, as a criminal, as a person who deserved to die. And yet the Lord says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so that's what I shared. But today I was talking about this believer trusting in the Lord and living her life for the Lord. And what a blessing it is to know that, you know, it says that afterward, right? After we've lived this life, you will receive me into glory. That's the hope of the believer. That for us, our future is glorious. And I love what he says in verse 24 too, Asaph comes to his senses after he realizes, he says, you will guide me with your counsel. How awesome is that? That we have now not only the assurance, but in life we will be guided by the Lord with His counsel, the counsel of the Holy Spirit. And then at the end, we'll be received into glory. So for the believer, there's life after life. And like David said, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so that's what we have to look forward to as believers. And so Asaph is now finally coming to his senses and saying these awesome things. Then look at verse 25. He says, "Who have I in heaven but you?" His focus is back where it needs to be. "Who have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you." He says, "Lord, you're my everything. Lord, you're number one in my life." And then he says, "My flesh and my heart may fail." And I'm telling you guys, the older you get and the longer the Lord tarries, guess what's going to happen? My flesh and my heart may fail, right? If the Lord doesn't come back, we're going to be going to each other's funerals. That's what's going to happen, right? But we could be here when the Lord comes back for His people, and maybe we won't have to die, and that we'll get, I can't snap with this thumb. By the way, my thumb's messed up, but this thumb still works. And so just like that, you know, we will be changed in a flash and a twinkling of an eye. But if the Lord tarries, you know, that's not what's going to happen is my flesh and my heart fail. He said, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So, you know, I love how he ends this psalm with his focus back on the Lord. God, you're my all. You're my sufficiency. You know, and he contrasts, once more, he contrasts the two roads. And, you know, you ask, well, which one are you walking on today? And he contrasts that. He says, for indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You see, he's saying, for me, after this life, I'm going to be received into glory. But he said, for those that are far from God, they're going to perish. He says, you have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Interesting way to describe the unbeliever. They have deserted God for harlotry. You know, in the book of James it says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And so you can fall into the love of the world, which is spiritual adultery against God. And so he says, you have destroyed all those who desert you for the world, for the harlotry, for adultery spiritually. Right? And then he says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. And so that's the answer for all of us. You know, if you start getting bummed out, and you start feeling like, man, this world is a bummer, that's overwhelming me, you know, draw near to the Lord. That's what Asaph did. He said, for it is good for me to draw near to God. He says, I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. And so he ends on a high note, usually like these psalms do. And he said, you know what? Others need to hear this too. Other people need to know. And so he writes this cool psalm about his struggle, how he struggled, how he went through this time of darkness and despair because he had his eyes on the wrong thing. Then he drew near to the Lord. He came into his sanctuary. Then the Lord opened his eyes and he saw the difference between their end and our end and how temporary things really are for the wicked and then how things for us are going to be glorious for eternity. And that's a good thing to remember, guys. We're not home yet. Our rewards are not in this life. We might get rewarded. God blesses us a lot. He rewards us a lot here and now, right? With lots of great things. But ultimately, we're living our lives, storing up treasures in heaven, and our rewards are going to be there. And that's what we need to be focused on. Keeping our eyes on the things that are eternal, right? You know, Paul wrote, for we fix our eyes not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. And so we need to remember that. Keeping our eyes on the things that are eternal. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that all of us would be encouraged to realize, Lord, the temporal struggles of life, Lord. They're going to happen. But, Lord, that's not the ending for us. The ending for us is a good ending. Even the hardships of life are temporary. And Lord, we know that we have an eternal glory awaiting us in your presence. Lord, and that someday we're going to be with you. And in your presence, Lord, your word declares to us that there is no more death, there's no more mourning, there's no more crying, there's no more pain. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day. When, Lord, we pass through the trials of this life, the fires of this life, the adversities of this life, Lord, more purified as a result. And I pray, Lord, that we could learn from our difficulties and trust you all the more through them, that we might receive, Lord, from you that eternal reward, the ones that outlast this life, that never end. Help us to keep everything in perspective. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you. Have a wonderful rest of the week. God bless.